Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to John 7. And I would really, truly encourage you to do that. I think you get more out of it if you out of our time together if you actually follow along in your own Bible. And we have Bibles in the racks in the back if you are in need of a Bible. We have been studying the Gospel of John, and we've worked our way up at this point to the 7th chapter of John. And today we're going to encounter another group. We've encountered several groups so far. We've encountered the Jewish people as a whole. We've encountered the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders of Israel. And now today we come into contact with another group, the people who lived specifically, the Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem. The residents of Jerusalem, sometimes referred to as the Jerusalemites. And today we encounter their adamant ignorance and unbelief at the time of Christ. They will deny that Jesus is the Christ based upon what is really an absurd kind of argument that they're following. This is their argument. We know where this man, referring to Jesus, is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So first of all, they incorrectly assumed that when the Christ came to earth, he would come mysteriously. He would appear out of nowhere. Even though Micah 5:2 contradicted that, saying that when the Messiah came, he would be born of a woman in Bethlehem. Their second false and really kind of absurd assumption is that Jesus was from Nazareth because they were ignorant of the fact that he was actually born not in Nazareth but in Bethlehem, exactly where Micah had said the Messiah would be born. The adamant unbelief of these residents of Jerusalem was supported by their adamant ignorance. And by that, I mean their commitment to remaining ignorant. Their commitment to ignoring the truth that was right there in their scriptures for them to learn and understand and remember. They had bad information, but they clung blindly, mindlessly to that bad information because it happened to support their own preconceived notions. The truth was available to them. They could have found out where Jesus had been born if they had tried, and it would not have been difficult. The Jews kept very careful family records of that sort of thing. It was there. All they had to do was ask. But instead, they just assumed they knew where Jesus was born. He had to have been born in Nazareth. We've known him as a Nazarene all of our lives. Still today, willful spiritual ignorance is common among men. And by that, I mean mankind. They shut their eyes against biblical truth, refusing to believe what their souls find uncomfortable and inconvenient to believe. It's not a matter of ignorance that comes from lack of intelligence. It's a willful ignorance. It's a chosen ignorance as a way of life. There are none so blind as those who will not believe because they refuse to believe. Now, our text today breaks down into two parts. The Jews' ignorant analysis and Jesus' insightful answer to what they say. And by that I mean this. The Jews' ignorant analysis of Jesus and why he couldn't possibly be, they would say, the Messiah. And on the other hand, Jesus' insightful answer to their ignorant analysis. And then at the end, I want to spend the last couple of minutes, few minutes, by taking the truths that we find here and applying them to our own hearts and lives. First, the ignorant analysis. In verses 25 to 27, we find the confusion first, then the speculation second, and then the conclusion about Jesus arrived at by these residents of Jerusalem. And you'll see that in the little handout that you have there, the sermon notes that I've included. You can get kind of a good picture of the outline because it has two main points and then three sub-points under the two main points. And those are the three sub-points: the confusion, the speculation, and the conclusion about Jesus. First of all, let's look at the confusion. Jerusalem's residents were confused about why their religious leaders were letting Christ teach right there in the temple during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew the leaders hated him. They knew they had that the leaders, the Jerusalemites knew that their religious leaders had a murderous hatred of Jesus and wanted to kill him because he had humiliated them on more than one occasion. So they expected the temple authorities to do something about it when Jesus was standing there in the temple competing for students with well-known rabbis, and many of those students are gathering around him. Why are they not doing something? Why are they not stopping this? They expected the temple authorities to have Jesus arrested, but they didn't. And they were saying, why? What is going on here? Look at John 7, verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Did we get the wrong guy here? Isn't this him? Isn't this he? Jesus had just argued that he had every right to heal people on the Sabbath, because the Jews themselves did good deeds. They did religious deeds, some of which involved a lot of work. The priests worked hard on the Sabbath. So Jesus was saying, well, I do some things on the Sabbath too. I heal people. And they were saying, you can't do that. That's work. And it wasn't. Jesus declared it was not work. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one to define what was illegitimate and forbidden on the Sabbath. The residents of Jerusalem expected the temple authorities to respond to Jesus' teaching by rushing in and seizing him and getting him out of there, whisking him out of the temple as fast as they could. Or at the very least, they thought, at least they could send in the scribes and the Pharisees to put up an argument against Jesus, trying to embarrass him or trying to disprove him or eliminate his credibility by showing that he was wrong, that he was misinterpreting Old Testament Scripture. But that didn't happen either. None of the religious leaders had done anything to stop Jesus, and it was confusing to the Jerusalemites because they knew they hated Jesus. And we ask ourselves, why didn't they do that? I mean, that would have been the obvious thing for them to do. Maybe they were afraid to debate with Jesus publicly, because every time they did that, they went down in flames, and so maybe they'd become a little more cautious about doing that. Maybe they'd seen his commanding presence when he went in there. After he had begun his ministry, the first time he went in and cleansed the temple, and maybe they said, we don't want to do that again, because that would be the kind of thing that would stir up all kinds of problems within the temple. We don't want him doing that. It just draws attention to him. And maybe they feared that they might start a riot if they did something like that, and they didn't want to risk the Romans coming down from their perch up in the Fort Antonia, down that long staircase that descended into the outermost court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And if they came down, they would come down to squelch and subdue any sort of riot. And they were usually brutal about that. So maybe they were saying, let's back off. We don't want that happening. We don't want Rome on our backs. Keep them out of here. Don't push anything. Don't get a riot started. We don't know why they didn't do it, but they didn't. Whatever the reason, the Jerusalemites were left in confusion because they expected it too. Why weren't their leaders doing anything? Why were they seemed to be so inactive? They were paralyzed in inaction. Why? What's going on here? Well, their confusion leads then to speculation. The residents speculated that their leaders' lack of action might indicate that they themselves had come to believe that Jesus actually was the Messiah. Verse 26. The Jerusalemites say this: look, he is speaking publicly, and the word means openly, boldly, outspokenly, without reserve. And they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not know that this is the Christ, do they? The people of Jerusalem began to speculate that their leaders might have discovered something about Jesus that had changed their minds and convinced them he actually is the Christ, the Messiah, after all. Had they come to believe that of him? The wording of the question, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? is stated in such a way that it expects a negative answer. They don't really believe that, do they? And yet there stood Jesus, holding nothing back, teaching with complete freedom, and no one was lifting a finger to do anything to restrain him or restrict him. He had a free field to work there in the temple. It just seemed too far-fetched to think Jesus might actually be the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, so they said that and then just dismissed it out of hand. He's not that. That can't be the answer. Well, what is the answer? Well, that brings us to their conclusion. The residents concluded, based on what they thought they knew, that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Christ. That can't be it. It's got to be something else. Verse 27. Again, the people of Jerusalem, the residents of Jerusalem are speaking here. However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Jerusalem's residents were very confident that Jesus was born in Nazareth of Galilee, up in the north. And in their minds, that meant one thing. He could not possibly be the Messiah. Why? He's not born in the right place. He was born up in Nazareth. Now, there were two popular theories or opinions about where the Messiah would come from, what his origins would be. The first one was that no one would know where he came from, but that he would just suddenly and unexpectedly appear out of nowhere and come on the scene. That's the opinion that we just saw in verse 27. It may have come from some uninspired apocryphal writings of that time, or just before that time. That was theory number one. A second theory was he would be born in Bethlehem, much more biblical theory. In verse 42, we'll meet some Jews who held this very opinion, and will say, quote, "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" This second group was obviously paying attention to the prophecy of Micah 400 years earlier in Micah 5:2. I wrote down 2:5, but I think it's actually Micah 5:2. You'll remember that when Herod, prompted by the Magi who came from the east, summoned the chief priests and the scribes and said to them, "These guys have come, these Magi have come to see the Christ. And where does Scripture say he's going to be born?" And what they did was to pull out Scripture, the passage in Micah, and they say he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So that's that second group. Now, John, the writer of this gospel, just seems to love to include in his gospel dogmatic but idiotic, obviously faulty statements, such as the ones here that we see in verse 27. And he must have done that with a very wry smile on his face as he's writing this gospel. He let foolishness speak for itself as a witness to the fact that human speculation at its very best is utterly worthless, utterly useless in trying to decipher and discern and understand the mysteries of God. So he just writes this stuff as they say it, and he's got to be smiling as he does it. Jerusalem's residents said with confidence, "We know." And John chooses a word here, a word for know, that means we know this for sure. This is an axiomatic truth of which we are fully confident. This is a self-evident truth. We know, we have full knowledge of where this man is from. They believe they knew all about Jesus' origin. But in reality, they knew nothing about Jesus' origin. They were aware that he had grown up in Nazareth. What they didn't know was that he hadn't been born there. That there had been an imperial decree passed just prior to his birth. That all the people should go to their own cities, and the place for Mary and Joseph to go was Bethlehem. There was going to be a census so that Caesar, Augustus, could better plot and figure out and plan for and budget his taxation income. So he needed to know where the people were, and he decreed there should be a census. For that reason, Mary and Joseph left Nazareth and went down to Bethlehem. And that's where Jesus was born. These people didn't know that. Nor did they know that he had spent the first 2 years of his life in Egypt, which Matthew 2 says fulfills another prophecy, a prophecy found in Hosea 11. Most importantly, what they didn't know was that Jesus was born of a virgin, having been conceived in Mary's womb by a miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, which meant he was fully God, and he was also fully man. The resident's next dogmatic assertion was this: whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Where did they get that? Probably from a non-canonical book that's called Fourth Esdras. And I quote from that book: "Just as no one can explore or know the depth of the sea, so no one on earth can see my son or those who are with him except in the time of his day," end quote. But again, it's all wrong. This is all part of the ignorant analysis of Jesus' messiahship, or lack of messiahship, by Jerusalem's residents. They got it all wrong. And Jesus listens to all of this nonsense patiently. And then he answers them, and his answer is not to try to prove them wrong blow by blow, point by point. He just goes on to give them the truth. The insightful answer. Verses 28 and 29 contain Jesus' insightful answer to the Jews' conclusion that he could not possibly be Messiah. And he answered, again, in three ways. First of all, with a confrontation. Secondly, with a refutation of what they'd said. And thirdly, a proclamation of the truth. Again, we look at those one at a time. A confrontation. Jesus urgently confronted these unbelieving Jews with the fact that they knew intuitively who he really was and where he really came from. They knew it. Down deep within themselves, they knew it. They knew where he was from, really from. And it wasn't Nazareth, and ultimately it wasn't even from Bethlehem. He was the Son of God come from heaven. He had come from God in heaven. Look at verse 28. "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from.'" You know it. Now, John doesn't tell us how he knew it and how he knew they knew it, how he knew what they had been saying. He doesn't tell us any of that. Maybe he had overheard what the people were saying. Maybe he knew it simply because he is God and therefore he is omniscient. He knew what every man there was thinking. Maybe that's how. John doesn't tell us. Whichever it was, Jesus responded very, very forcefully. He shouted something, and Jesus almost never did that. Jesus was a very quiet man. Here he cries out aloud, and he does so to emphasize the words he's about to speak. Knowing how critically important it is for these residents of Jerusalem to get what he's about to say, he says it with a loud voice. Unusual for Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 42. Isaiah said he would not normally raise his voice and that he would not speak loudly in the streets in order to be heard. That was just not what Messiah was going to do. Because of the Jews' perverse refusal to open-mindedly consider the evidence about Jesus, his nature, his origins, himself, looking at the words and the works of Jesus and coming to the conclusion, by George, that is God in a human body. He did come from heaven. He came from God. Knowing that's what they needed to understand, but that they really were not going to understand that because they didn't want to understand that. Knowing that, Jesus spoke very loudly. He cried out, trying to drive that truth home to them and their hearts. Now, I want to look at his statement carefully, because there's a lot of argument. There's a lot of disagreement over that statement. The statement that Jesus made was this: you both know me and know where I am from. And most commentators believe that those words were intended to be at least ironic, if not downright sarcastic. In other words, most commentators believe Jesus did not really mean what he said there. I have real problems with that. I have a hard time believing that. I just can't believe that. I can't imagine Jesus ever being sarcastic. Sarcasm is a sign of defeat. Jesus was never defeated. And here it says he was teaching. So this was not just an off-the-cuff comment. He's teaching this. I think if he's teaching this, he means this, and he means for us to understand it, even though it's difficult. I like Don Carson's commentary because it lands a little bit closer to my own view and my own position about Jesus' statement. What Carson says is that Christ was acknowledging there was some soundness in their statement because some of them actually had known Jesus from Nazareth. And then when he was saying, you know me and you know where I'm from, he was saying, you know I'm from Nazareth. But that Carson says they really knew far less about him than they thought they knew. Jesus was therefore exposing their ignorance of him, which they'd chosen to impose upon themselves with their own sin and unbelief. That's closer. That's not what I think, though. I like Carson. Carson is an excellent commentator. If you're going to look for one commentary on the book of John, I would recommend Carson's commentary to you. But unfortunately, at this point, I just can't agree with him. What I believe is this: that Jesus said exactly what he meant and what he taught so emphatically, because the wording says he does this very emphatically. I think he meant, you know me and you know where I am from. Because of the miraculous works Jesus had done, these people intuitively knew that he must be Messiah. He must be the Son of God. He must have come from heaven. They didn't admit that. They didn't even admit that to themselves. But I think they knew it. Knowing that, they should have acknowledged it. They should have placed their faith in Jesus as God's Son. And they should have sought to come to know him personally and loved him. They should have. But they didn't. Because of their unrighteousness and sin, they suppressed that truth, which they intuitively suspected and knew about Jesus, which was who he was and where he was from. They knew it, but they denied it. Now, that should ring a bell if you're familiar with Romans 1, because that's exactly how people treat God. They treated Christ, the Son of God, the same way they always treat God. Romans 1 says, men suppress the truth, which they know about God, in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. They know it. They know the truth about God. And they knew the truth about Jesus because of his works and his words. Because of that, his divine nature could be seen and known by men. So even though they didn't admit it to themselves, they knew it. Jesus was the only person they'd ever known who had never once sinned. They'd never seen him sin. They'd seen everybody else sin. They had never seen Jesus sin. They knew. He wasn't one of them. He was different. He was one of them in one sense because he was a man. He was not one of them in another sense because he never did what they did. He never sinned. So I think they knew. I think when Jesus said, you both know me and know where I'm from, he meant it. But that leaves us with another problem. The problem is John 8, the very next chapter. Because there Jesus is going to say the opposite. Jesus is going to say there, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So which is it? Do they know him or do they not know him? Do they know where he's from or do they not know where he's from? Did they know he was God, or did they not know that? My answer would be this. They knew it on an intuitive level. But in both cases, the case of the Father and the case of the Son, they suppressed that knowledge, hiding it even from themselves within themselves. So on a volitional level, they chose not to know either God the Father or God the Son. They remained adamantly ignorant, committed to their ignorance, committed to ignoring the truth that was right there staring them in the face. They wanted to ignore God. When man has seen Jesus' miraculous works and heard his wonderful words, such as no one else ever spoke, then failure to acknowledge him as God's Son, believe in him, and love him, catch this, is nothing short of sin. It's sin. It's the truth staring you in the face that you're bound to determine not to acknowledge, but to turn away from and ignore. It's willful. It's chosen ignorance. It's adamantly chosen ignorance. Ignorance you're not going to give up because you don't like its implications and its consequences. When man has seen God's miraculous works done by Jesus and heard his words and has read in Scripture what he's done and what he has said, to turn away from that is a deadly choice, which is sin. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said that in John 15. He says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, the works that set me apart, the works that proved I was not from where they were from, the earth, I was from somewhere else. If they had not seen me do that, he said, they would not have sin. But now they've both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They became adamantly ignorant. They refused to learn of Christ from the things he said and the miraculous things he did. When Jesus was insisting in our own text that the local Jews in the temple knew him and knew where he was from, it was a warning to them to act on that intuitive knowledge they had, not to allow their own willful ignorance to harden into volitional unbelief. He was confronting them out of his concern for their souls. I don't think he was being sarcastic at all. I think he was warning them. Pay attention. Come to the right conclusions. Don't set this aside. Don't ignore this. Don't let yourself become preoccupied with other thoughts so that you forget what you've seen and what you've heard. That was Jesus' confrontation. And now we come to Jesus' refutation. Jesus now refuted their belief that he was nothing more than a self-appointed prophet. That's how they explained it. Oh, you do those things because you're a prophet, but you appointed yourself to be a prophet. At the end of verse 28, we read this. And I have not come of myself. Well, what's the alternative? He was sent. So he says, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Jesus was sent by God the Father, whom Christ says is true. Now, I don't think he means by that he's truthful. I don't even think he means by that he's faithful to the truth. I think what he means by aletheos is he's real. God the Father is real. You say, well, why would he say that? Remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to people well-versed in the Trinity, because these people, for the most part, don't even believe in the Trinity. They don't even know about the Trinity. They know the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And Jesus is saying, no, the Lord is three in one. He's teaching them something they don't know. He's alluding to the Trinity here, a concept with which these monotheistic Jews were not directly familiar. Now you say, well, does that mean the Old Testament never talks about the Trinity or the God, the three persons of the Godhead? It alludes to it, but in general ways. For example, if you look at Psalm 2, you see an allusion to it. You see the Father speaking to the Son. Today I begat thee. It's hinted at, but it's not taught directly. It's not taught specifically. It's not taught unambiguously. This was new truth. Truth is progressive. Jesus is piling onto Old Testament truth a whole new set of concepts with which these people are not very familiar. So what Jesus is saying is there really is a first person of the Godhead or the Trinity. God the Father. In fact, He is the one who sent me, and I, by the way, am the second person of the Trinity. That was the true explanation of where He was from, what His origins were, what His nature was. This was radical. This was a total refutation of the Jews' own theory of who Jesus was and where He had come from. This was new. Now, why couldn't these Jewish people believe that? Jesus said the reason was this, and it's not what you might expect. It was that they didn't actually know God, the one who had sent Him to earth. He says if you'd known God, if you'd really known God, you'd recognize the similarity. There's a perfect match between the God you've known and me. Now the Jews prided themselves on being the only ones who really knew God. In Romans 9, Paul lists the great privileges God had given to the Jews, the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. They thought they'd come to know God through all of that, especially through the Old Testament, the law, and all these other God-given privileges. They thought they did, and they should have. But they had embraced ignorance. They were adamantly ignorant. They shaved off any part that didn't fit their own preconceived ideas. Jesus told them in John 5, if you believed Moses, meaning Moses' writings in the Old Testament, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But they didn't want to hear that. The reason these Jewish people did not recognize who Jesus is was that they had not dealt with the law as God had intended. The law was to bring them to Jesus. The law was to teach them to believe in the one who was coming, the coming one. Because they hadn't done that, they'd never really come to know God. They tried to meet God's standards. They tried to be God themselves. God said, here is my moral silhouette, the law. Try to live it out, knowing they couldn't. And once they became frustrated enough, realizing we can't do it, what's the plan B? They were ready for Jesus to come to say, I'm the plan. I'm here to forgive your inability to match my standard, my law. Graciously doing that is you simply believe in me. But they hadn't believed God in the Old Testament and they weren't prepared for Jesus when He came in the New Testament. Paul said that the Jewish people had a zeal for God. Now catch this. But not according to knowledge. They didn't know God. They had never allowed the law to humble their hearts before God, coming on knees that were worn out because they had been there so long, seeking for what they knew they didn't have, hungering and thirsting for righteousness as a gift from God. That had never happened. They'd said, I can do it. I can live out the law. Watch me do it. They'd never truly come to know God. They'd never truly come to know His grace by faith. Because they neither knew nor loved God, they had neither known nor loved His Son, Jesus Christ, who shared God's very essence and whom God had sent as His representative to earth. In John 8, Jesus will tell them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. They had not accepted, nor were they willing to accept, Jesus' divine nature and Jesus' unity with the Father. Jesus, having come from heaven, sent by God the Father, is the test, was then, still is today, whether or not a person truly knows God. If a person recognizes who Jesus is, he knows God. But if he cannot discern that Jesus is the Son of God from heaven, he doesn't know God, no matter what he says or what he thinks. In the case of Jerusalem's Jews, Jesus declared the results of this test, speaking of the Father as the one whom you do not know. They viewed Jesus as a self-appointed prophet, which was proof positive they didn't know God, and they never had known God. Well, Jesus started with a confrontation, and that led to a refutation of their ignorance. And now he just comes on strongly with a proclamation. And Jesus' proclamation is both simple and direct. We see it in verse 29. I, that's emphasized, that word is emphasized. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. You know where I'm from. I'm from God. The Jews of Jerusalem had wanted to know who Jesus was, where he was from. The answer was that he was God, the Son of God, sent by God to earth from heaven as the only one fully qualified to proclaim the name and nature of God. Jesus knows God as no other man ever has or ever could, because he shares God's own essence and has a special intimate knowledge of God as a member of the Trinity himself. He is God. There's a truth in Jesus' words here in verse 27 that is matched with another truth that Jesus speaks in John 10, the depths of which we will probably never fully plumb or understand. In John 10, Jesus says this, short statement, but infinitely profound. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. There is a mystery in that sentence, the depth of which would baffle human understanding. Jesus knows the Father as no one else ever has, ever will, or ever could, because Christ himself is God of very God. He fully understands and appreciates what seems like tension from our human point of view, our limited human point of view, between God's unrelenting, uncompromising commitment to righteousness and justice on the one hand, and God's absolute and pervasive love on the other hand, which is so profound that John says, God is love. Not loving, he is love. He is both the unrelenting, unwavering executioner of justice, and yet he's a merciful father of love. How can he be both? Christ perceives and even revels in the union of these two seemingly opposite and contradictory attributes of God. And he does so with a clarity of vision which no other man or woman will ever possess. He has had from eternity past the incomparable experience of the full range of all God's infinite attributes, which altogether constitute the marvelous glory of God. When Jesus came to earth, he came to reveal to mankind the radiance of God's divine glory. He came to declare by his words and by his deeds God's own righteousness by living an immaculately sinless life. The sons of Korah got it right, and they were talking about the pre-incarnate Christ when they said in Psalm 45, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He's loved righteousness and hated wickedness like no other man ever has. Jesus took our weakness upon himself when he came to this earth, and he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without ever sinning. He ate and drank with sinners without becoming a sinner himself. He was so righteous that every eye could have intuitively seen that his origins were not here. His origins were there. People knew intuitively he was God's Son from heaven, whether or not they admitted that to themselves. But Christ also came to reveal to man God's own love for mankind. In his life, in his words, in his deeds, we see and we hear God's own love and pity for all the wandering sheep the Father had given to his Son. And the ultimate expression of God's love for people is Christ taking our sin upon himself and going to the cross with it, atoning for our sin as one perfect man, dying for a multitude of imperfect, sinful people. 1 John 3, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's it. That's how we know love. Now, if I say that, someone is likely to say, well, I see God's love in other ways. I see God's love in the blooming flowers of spring and in all of his provision for all of his creation, all of his creatures, food and clothing and all of that. And my answer to that is, so do I. I see that. But not like I see it in the death of his Son for us. That's the ultimate proof of his love for man. He sheds his common grace and his common love on other creatures in addition to man, on all the little wild animals, providing food for them. And he clothes the lilies of the field with color and beauty. But in the blood of his innocent Son on Calvary, shed for man alone, not for animals, not even for angels, just for men, in that we see the Father's love as we see it no other way, giving its greatest gift to guilty men and women. And we say when we see that, herein is love. Now, as I said earlier, I'd like to spend the last few minutes just trying to apply these truths to ourselves and our own lives. And I want to start like this. Jesus told the people of Jerusalem, he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. The starting place for any understanding of divine truth is an awareness of the fact that although unregenerate man may know about God and about Jesus, he doesn't actually know either one. He can't know until it's revealed to him by God. Fallen man doesn't know God, and here's the reason. He doesn't want to know God. In fact, he urgently desires not to know God, but rather to remain an agnostic, forever trying to persuade himself he doesn't know God because God is ultimately unknowable. Even if he exists, he's unknowable. Man is forever suppressing the truth of God within himself in order to dull the pain of his intuitive knowledge that he is in rebellion against Almighty God, and someday he's going to pay a heavy price for that. Job got it right when he said this of sinful men. Listen to what Job wrote. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? How do we apply that? Obvious. It is essential that you act on whatever knowledge of Jesus you have by seeking to know him in your heart by faith, having a personal relationship, a personal knowledge of him. If you don't do so, your willful ignorance, your adamant willful ignorance, can become fatal spiritual hardness, as it was in the hearts of the people of Jerusalem that day. But there is a second truth that goes beyond our text and which is very precious to our souls. And it's this. Knowing Jesus and thus knowing God is a love relationship that is unrivaled in this world or in the next world for its joy and glory. Listen to what Jesus prayed while with his disciples in the upper room. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these, his disciples, have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, now listen, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them. And I in them. Knowing God is the joyous essence of eternal life. That's what Jesus had just said earlier in that same chapter. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, may know you, the only God, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But even this high and blessed privilege of truly knowing God is not an end in itself. That's not where it ends. It's a means to an end of forming a love relationship with Him. And the objective of such knowledge is an infusion into us of an eternal love of incomparable value that constitutes eternal life. As Jesus said it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. What does that mean to individual men and women? It's wonderful what it means. It's absolutely wonderful what it means. It means that those who have come to know and love Jesus through faith may come to experience God's love and know it and become persuaded of it and believe it and enjoy it to the hilt. Jesus came to earth to give us a knowledge of God so that we might perceive God's love, feel its power, recognize its glory, wonder at its greatness, and delight in its beauty. Believer, here's my final word. God loves you as He loves His own Son. Amazing, but true. If He didn't love you as He loves His own Son, He wouldn't have sent His Son to the cross for you. It's a surprising truth. It surprises all of us to hear that. It's not logical. It's not reasonable. But it's true. It's real, whether it seems logical or not. And there can be no limit to such love, which we claimed and received as a gift from God when we believed in His Son, Jesus Christ, and placed our faith in His death, which we are about to commemorate around the symbols of His death this morning. Before we do that, let's go to Him in prayer. Father, these are absolutely mind-blowing truths that we see in this wonderful information-packed, truth-filled text. And we thank You for it. We thank You that You loved us enough to send Your very best, Your only begotten Son. That's something we don't really understand. We don't even understand Your relationship with Your Son. But we do know from what Jesus has told us, He came as Your representative. Man only had to look at his life to see where he was from and who he was, and to look at it honestly. And yet the whole world, as Jesus said, does not know You and does not know Him. We do only because You have so graciously worked in our hearts and minds and lives that You've opened up our spiritual eyes to see the obvious truth, to see the inescapable truth that God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those who would simply believe in Him would have the life and love of God and become participants who are renewed and transformed in that relationship with You. We thank You for that. We thank You, Jesus, for the tremendous sorrow and pain You inflicted on Yourself at the cross, so that we might come to this soul-saving, life-giving knowledge. Accept our praise, accept our God-given love in return, we pray. In Your own name, amen.